As we look at this section, we will see what life pursuing wisdom looks like. Let's just go real quick, just a highlight. I actually did that in my Bible. I'm going to highlight quickly a couple of the big ideas in those verses between chapter 5, verse 15 and chapter 6, verse 9. And then my desire is to give you some explanation between all those verses tonight in our message. If you look at chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, it says, live with eternity in mind. Look at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Therefore, we must live, church, we must live with eternity in mind. Chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 tell us to be a person who is filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Chapter 5, verses 22 down to 33 tell us that we should reflect Christ in a marriage. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And we could keep going, but I want to give you the basic idea of what this is. If you jump down just a handful of verses to chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it tells us to raise our children for the Lord. Look at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In summary, we are called to give attention while seeking wisdom to four main arenas of life. That is our daily living, marriage, parenting, and if we looked down past verse 4 of chapter 6, we would see even our work setting. So this evening, I want to zoom in for a little bit smaller section of Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 to have a better understanding of what wisely stewarding our home looks like. So tonight, I want to challenge you with this. If you walk away with anything, I want you to walk away with this one sentence. The Christian family is a living picture of the gospel. The Christian family is a living picture of the gospel. We will go between chapters 5 and chapter 6 to seek to understand that tonight. As every house must have a foundation in order to stand, we must establish the foundation on which the family cannot be shaken. So tonight I want to challenge you first with this, God's design for the family. You know, an architect, when he sees the layout for a building, let's say he's supposed to build a building in downtown Berea, and they call him and they say, okay, architect, you come and you build us a building. Does he just kind of show up and say, got a flat hill here, and then it goes up a little bit there, and on that side it dips down, so I think I'll just do one wall here and two walls there, and we'll just kind of wing it as we go. We'll just kind of figure it out. And if something doesn't go right, if we notice a crack in the floor, we'll go back and we'll fix it. No, he doesn't do that. The architect goes back to his years of training, convinced of the calculated plans required for certain things that can't just be whipped together. Walls, support beams, calculated distances, and load-bearing walls. But all of this is only followed after careful foundation planning. To assure the creative wall structures, the unique vaulted ceilings, or any new idea that architect wants to work on, the architect first considers where those structures must be supported. A strong foundation is imperative. To be assured the building will hold, the designer must be careful in putting that design together. In like manner, God has masterfully designed the home. His plans always succeed. So tonight, let us consider God's plans and how he has given each one of us a roadmap for success for every family at Berea Baptist Church. Let's spend just a couple minutes looking over God's plan for marriage. Ephesians 5, following the instruction on a wise life, it speaks to the responsibilities of the wife and the husband. We've already read that. So I want to challenge us tonight with this. Once again, if you want to have a home that is pleasing to God, you must understand that the Christian family is a living picture of the gospel. So, independent of God, as we seek to be godly wives and godly husbands, any of this independent of God is unattainable. You seek to do what you're supposed to do and live a life that is pleasing apart from God, none of it will be attainable. Therefore, we must understand something very important. There's three steps here. First, marriage is a covenant, not a contract. If we look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, it says this, "She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." If we jump over to the New Testament to Matthew 19, verse 6, it says that what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Marriage is not just a social agreement. It's a sacred promise before God. And unlike a contract that's built on that mutual benefit and that can be broken, a contract is a covenant. A covenant is built on faithfulness and commitment, regardless of the circumstances that come and go. Because those of you that are married understand that circumstances come and circumstances go. And therefore, if marriage is based on a contract, you can say, we agreed on it then, we don't agree on it now, therefore we end it. Just as God keeps a covenant with his people, even when they fail, so Christian spouses must remain faithful to one another. A wedding officiant at a wedding emphasizes that marriage is based on a holy engagement. They're entering into this voluntarily, but not lightly. And God applies his holiest vocabulary to marriage because it mirrors his own covenant love for us. We must understand tonight that marriage is a covenant, not just a contract. But secondly, we need to understand that marriage is a union of two becoming one. Ephesians 5, verse 31 says this, "And they too shall be one flesh." This is not simply compatibility or emotional connection. It's a biblical marriage is a spiritual and physical oneness, a complete merging of life, a complete merging of purpose and desire under the Lordship of Christ. Now, all of us know this that are married. We do retain our individuality, right? Our spouse picks that up pretty quickly. We're still one individual married, but we pursue the same mission and identity. As we're seeking to please Jesus, we are doing it as one. Now, this is more than just a joining. A union speaks of such a coming together that there should nothing be ever capable of coming between you and that person on this earth. Nothing will come between the two of you. So I want to challenge each one of us tonight, myself included. Look at your spouse and be reminded of this. We are both sinners. We're united not just through our vows, but through our shared union with Christ. And as sinners, Christ died for our sin. And if we ask Christ to come into our heart, then we are walking in that truth together. And we have union in Christ. If God remains between us, then he will hold us together. If we are looking to Christ first, as individuals who then look to Christ together in our marriage, we will be together. You know, I was thinking of this. What would be an illustration? And as you know, all illustrations break down at some point. But marriage is not two people coming together saying, you're water and I'm oil, but we'll make it work. No, marriage is like, I'm water and you're water, or I'm oil and you're oil, and we blend together. That is what God has us to do. We are to become one. God brings together something that does not come apart, but blends together to be the right picture of Christ and his church. God does that. Remember, if we do this apart from God, none of it is attainable. But the Christian family should be a picture of the gospel. Therefore, our marriage should be pointed upward toward God in every circumstance. I want to share one more thing in God's design for the family, and that is, marriage is a testimony to the world. Ephesians 5, verse 32 says this, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Marriage preaches a message. Christ's love for his bride, the church. The wife is a picture of the church in purity and in surrender. The husband is a picture of Christ in love and in sacrifice. When the world sees your marriage, they should see a visible representation of the gospel. Therefore, we must be reminded that the Christian family is a living picture of the gospel. Is your marriage reflecting this? Is your personal walk with Jesus, whether married or not, are you reflecting the gospel through your life? Your marriage is always preaching. Always. So what is it preaching? When your feet point, wherever your feet point, that is where your body will go. Wherever your feet are pointing, that's where you head. Wherever your marriage is currently pointing is where you will end up. So where are you pointing? What is your marriage preaching today? How does your testimony look to those around you? So how you point your marriage affects how you direct your home, right? If your marriage is pointed in a certain direction, that affects the direction of your home. A strong foundation provides the support for all that fills the home, including your children. I secondly want to challenge you with this tonight. Not just God's design for marriage, but secondly, the priority of parenting. Yesterday, I had the privilege of mowing my lawn. Some of you may know that we purchased our home and 2 days later left to go down to South Carolina for a wedding and some other family things. I did not get to mow then before we left because it was raining quite a bit right during that time. Also, my mower was stuck somewhere in my garage. I finally found it yesterday. Pulled it out, grass was tall, but I got through it. Mowed it really high yesterday. I'll mow it a little bit lower this week, so don't come by yet, okay? I went to my backyard, and in my backyard, there are three large trees. And it just so happens that those three large trees almost cross branches. And so my backyard is almost a greenhouse. So when it rains and then the sun comes out, that rain sits and makes a nice pool in the backyard. Now it had mostly dried, but the ground, guess what it was? As I was mowing the lawn, I was making some really interesting lines in the ground because that ground is so soft. I started working and carefully turning around some corners, and those corners were going 2, 3, 4 inches deep in the ground, and I had to pick up the mower. It was quite the interesting thing to do. You know, as I was going through the yard, mowing the lawn and turning and watching and looking back at it, I started seeing some shapes being formed. I started seeing, if I don't come back later this week and smooth out this ground, guess what's going to happen? My family and my neighbors are going to think, I guess this is what Pastor Jordan's going to leave his yard to look like. Lots of half circles from turning around and lines and awkward things in the backyard. It will form a shape. When it dries, when that sun comes out for a week straight, it will dry. What I do in my life takes shape. What I consistently do, others will begin to see. And I want to challenge us tonight with this. Parenting shapes generations. Parenting shapes generations. How are you parenting today? As lines are formed over time in a yard without proper maintenance, that begins to tell a family and neighbors that I'm content with the current state and shape of the yard. In the spiritual realm, how we order our personal lives invariably will affect those around us. How we shape the philosophy of our home determines the direction of it. Being a parent is of no little impact. Being a parent has impact for generations to come. And may I clarify even here, being an individual that impacts children, not just as a parent, shapes generations to come. Your life, regardless of the stage you are in now, you are impacting the next generation and how you are choosing to live and interacting. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. Judges 2:10. Despite the spiritual legacy of Joshua's leadership, the people were growing up not knowing the Lord. Parents were not instructing their children in the ways of Christ. But Ephesians 6 verse 4 says this, "Fathers, bring them up in the nature, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. Therefore, we are challenged by Paul years after that story of the people who did not teach their children. Paul challenges the Ephesian believers, teach your children. Before Samuel could go out and prophesy to the nations, he had to address a father. Who was that father? Eli. That man failed at home. The first task in a national revival was the restoration of parental responsibility. Samuel goes to Eli and he challenges Eli for his failure in his home. When the home breaks down, the church and society follow. Revival in the nation must begin with repentance and the home. We must be reminded of the fact that the Christian family is a living picture of the gospel. Mom and dad, if you are leading your home in the ways of Christ, you are showing and shining Christ to a lost and dying world. I do want to give you a little bit of a challenge tonight, though. Because today's widespread rebellion is not just cultural. It's spiritual apostasy. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:2 that soon, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. So parents, I want to challenge you today. We are many years past Paul telling Timothy that, and we saw it, and we are seeing it. Parents, take responsibility. Take responsibility, and you will begin to restore a nation, but it must first start in your living room. It must first start as you lead your children in your home. Teachers, it must start in how you're instructing the children in the classroom. It starts with how you interact with them in the hallways. Grandparents, it starts in how you support your children to then support your grandchildren to help them follow the ways of Christ. Revival must start in the home. We see that parenting shapes generations, but the sin of passive parenting is also something very serious. We can circle back now to Eli and we see this. 1 Samuel 3 verse 13. Because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Eli's failure wasn't immorality or hypocrisy. It was passivity. He was godly. He spoke against sin, but he did not intervene. He failed to stop it. Did you hear that? Eli spoke out against sin, but he did nothing to stop it from happening. Do we speak out against sin? Do we say, oh, I would never do that, or we should never do that, but then you see it happening and you do nothing about it? We are hearers of the word. We say a loud amen in church, but doing it, standing out as light in darkness, is where the rubber meets the road. Samuel rebukes Eli for such foolishness. You know, we can be so close to the truth, yet so far from it. We know it, we've heard it, we've even preached it, but we're far from it. Eli was in proximity to truth every day. He knew it, he taught it. Observation of the truth is easy. It is when it becomes the practice of such truth where it becomes difficult. A few weeks ago, As we were packing up to come here, one of my friends jested when I asked if anybody was ready to work. And he said, I love work. I could spend all day long watching people work. Of course, it's a joke. But in all reality, are we sometimes the same way? We're a good example in our word, and we still raise children who know little of God through our living example. We talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk. We know what we're supposed to do, and we talk a lot about it, but our personal lives don't reflect it. I once heard it said this way, you always have two worldviews, the one you speak about and the one you live. You may state to others what you believe about God and the world, but then you actually have to go out and live that truth that you say you believe. May we live one in the same worldview before our children. The sin of passive parenting must not be assumed to be rare. Every day has 24 hours in it. How we as parents choose to use those hours is an indication of our spiritual depth. How are we using our times? And I know I'm speaking a lot to parents here because this passage speaks to parents, but it also applies to each of your individual lives. Each of us have the same amount of time allotted to us by God in any individual day. How are we using our day to impact this world for the glory of God? I want to challenge those who may not have children in the home, whether single or childless or no children in the home or grandparent stage of life. Your influence reaches outside the home. Your positive spiritual influence is essential for others to see. Your consistent personal walk will influence others deeply. Many of the greatest positive influences in the life of my children were singles and seasoned saints, and I desire that. I want to see individuals who are following Christ faithfully in speaking into the lives of my children. Their faithfulness and consistent love for the word is something my children must be around. Our influence is important. As parents, as friends, as mentors, as teachers in the church, as nursery workers, it's important. But it does not go beyond the personal will of each of the children. Under the point of wise parenting, I like to provide a warning. And that is this: disobedience is a serious spiritual warning. You step into the first chapter of the letter of Romans to Romans, and the spiritual landscape of that day was disgusting. The Christians of that day were in similar battle to what we face today. It feels as though the words written 2,000 years ago were just written one decade ago. In that day, people were taking things that were natural, things that were normal, and they were turning them on their head and saying, "That is insufficient for me. I need something more." They took the unnatural, inhuman things and turned them into natural to them. They not only practiced open sin before God, but had attitudes and actions that opposed God's pure will. We come near to the end of chapter 1, verse 30, and it says that these people are backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. In a world that was seeking to turn everything upside down, Paul puts in there backbiters, haters of God, and you know what? Also disobedient to parents. Paul puts a great emphasis on the value of obedience. We then jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is exhorting Timothy to be faithful. We saw this just a few minutes ago. He provides him with warnings of how people will change. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 2. It'll say, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers," and he says it again, "disobedient to parents." You know, disobedience is not cute. It's not just a stage. You know how sometimes you go through the grocery store and you hear someone who sees another child being disobedient or angry and they say, "Oh, it's just a stage. It's so cute to see them do that." It's not cute to see them do that. It's not. It's a sign of spiritual decay. And we as parents have the opportunity to speak into the lives of our children for them to see that walking in the Spirit, if they know Christ as Savior, is a life worth living. And the same list that includes haters of God is disobedient to parents. Therefore, children, teens, adults in this room, may we be very careful in how we respond to God. Because our disobedience to parents is not just disobedience to mom and dad. It is ultimately what put Christ on the cross. Children today are trained by culture to value self-assertion over submission. Even in Christian homes, the idea of asserting personality may become a mask for rebellion. Selfishness, me first, it is the killer of godliness and happiness in the home. So I encourage you, in your own life and in the life of your children, do not normalize rebellion. Confront it. Restrain it. Teach submission to God's authority. And you know what? It is a joyful thing to be submissive to God. Because when I am submissive to God, I find joy. When I find that He is enough, that brings a joyful life. You even look at Philippians chapter 2, and you know, what is the book of Philippians? If you said it in one word, what would it be, church? Joy. Rejoicing. And Jesus in chapter 2, in a form of humility, subjects himself to death, and he finds that to be a joyful thing because it's worth it for you and for me. Now, of course, verse 11, 12, and 13 say that every knee will bow to him because he's glorified. You know, we shape our generation. We do. Parents, we shape our generation. Single adults, retirees, we shape a generation. As parents, we need to be careful to not be passive in our parenting because that is sin. And we also need to remember that our children have a will. They have a will, and we need to be careful with the spiritual warning of disobedience. As believers, we need to be keenly aware of our influence. Whether you are a parent or an influence on a child, watch yourself. Go back to chapter 15, chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. What is that telling you and me? It's as simple as this. Keep a watch on everything in your life. Keep looking around. Observe everything that you do. Is it pleasing to God? No, that is what a fool would do. You see the comparison there? If I am not watching carefully on what I am doing, I am living as a fool. My influence is strong. Whether you're a parent or an influence on children, watch yourself. Keep an eye on your discipleship influence. We must be ready at any moment to exercise the wisdom that God has given to us. And why is it? Why is it that we should be carefully watching for every moment and opportunity that God gives to us? Because ultimately, family discipleship is a spiritual battle. We're going to cover three simple yet essential parts to this family discipleship. First is this, the tools, nurture and admonition. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Very simply put, nurture would be structured training or discipleship, or excuse me, discipline. And admonition would be verbal instruction or a warning. So as parents, what are we supposed to be doing? Training and instructing. Training and instructing. Both are necessary. Nurture without admonition produces robots. Say that one more time. Nurture without admonition, training without instruction produces robots. Admonition without nurture produces rebels. Therefore, instruction without training produces rebels. True discipleship includes both training and truth, correction and counsel. Discipline, rightly applied, is an act of rescue, not rage. It is a gospel-saturated means of shaping a child's heart to receive and obey the Lord. In godly wisdom, while walking in the Spirit, parents are to constantly instruct their children. Therefore, parents, it even goes back to the point under parenting. You cannot be passive in your parenting. Your parenting must include training and instruction day in and day out. Why? Because the Christian family is a living picture of the gospel. The gospel is living. It is living today. It was living yesterday. It will be living tomorrow. And so what will we do with our personal lives? How will we live out the truth that we know? This is not just a truth for parents here. The gospel is applied to your life on a daily basis. It's not just for when you came to know Christ. It is because you know Christ. It should influence the way that you think. It should influence the way that you think. It should influence the direction of your feet because it will influence where you end up. Not only are there tools, nurture and admonition, but secondly, the danger. Losing the hearts of our children. You know, it's been said that one disobedient child will teach others. One disobedient child will teach others. A home with disorder will destroy the church. When parents pamper, excuse, or ignore sin, they honor their children above God. And this is what we see in the life of Eli. Now, just like one bad apple in the barrel, one rebellious spirit can sour a home, a class, and even a church. And if we don't do our part to stop it, we are complicit. We can be the ones to turn the tide. But you know where it starts? It starts in your own heart. And it starts in your living room. It starts on how you instruct in your home, leading a children's church service, caring for children in the nursery, watching your grandchildren, or even passing children in the church hallway. How you interact with them can shape a generation. It all matters. I want to give you a warning. God judged Eli's entire household. Not because he didn't love his children, but because he refused to restrain them. May we be cautious of our leadership in the home. Our influence has eternal impacts, and may we keep our eyes up, seeking to make God the one who receives glory from our home. So we have the tools, nurture and admonition. We have the danger, the potential of losing the hearts of our children, but finally, the goal. And this is what all of us should be striving toward, a family that glorifies Christ. A Christ-like marriage reflects the gospel. As you are pointing toward Christ in all of your life, it reflects the gospel. Obedient children reflect God's transforming grace. But parents, it must start in your own heart. As you understand the transforming grace of God in your own life, it begins to impact the hearts of your children as they see that. As you live out the transforming grace of God in your life, your children will say, I want that too. I want that. I want to live in that. And they will seek to be obedient, not only to God, but to you as well. A word-centered home reflects God's authority and beauty. You know, our children are not just china dishes. They don't just sit on a shelf and we display them for other people to see. They are souls. They are souls in need of teaching and instruction. They are souls in need of Christ and redemption. They are souls in need of justification. They are souls in need of sanctification, growth into the likeness of Jesus. Don't just showcase your children, teach your children. As a conclusion, some application. I want to challenge each one of us with this. The home is the first classroom. The home is the first battlefield. Marriage is not a side concern of the gospel. It's the mirror of it. How you live out your worldview in the marriage covenant will reflect your heart. Be deeply and consistently attentive to how you walk each day individually and as a couple. Your marriage reflects something bigger than you. Christ and the church. We read that. You see that if you look in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 22, down through verse 28 or so, 27. We present, verse 27, look at this. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We represent Christ and the church through our marriage. So how are we leading our homes? Marriage is not just a side concern of the gospel. It mirrors the gospel. But secondly, parenting is not a behavior management. It's soul shaping. It's not just behavior management. It's soul shaping. We shape our generation. Parents, you can shape a generation. But if you are passive about your parenting, you will shape a generation in a way that is going to make you sad and that will displease God. As believers, we must be keenly aware of our influence. And then finally, one more challenge to you, and this. The Christian family is a testimony to the world and a tool in the hand of God. You remember the judgment of Eli on how he handled his home? Such a story should grip our attention. It should grasp us and hold on to us and remind us of of the value of godly parenting, of watching and instructing and keeping our children pointed in the direction of truth while remembering they have a will to choose, but I have been given a task by God to instruct. So, tonight, may we go forth in confidence that we know Christ, rather, that we are known of Him. And tonight, rejoice in your God. Rejoice that He has saved you from your sin, that He has given you a hope that transcends anything this world could ever offer. This world will always fall short. This world will always try to give you advice on how to do things, but the Word of God will not change. This world's opinion will change from this day to the next on how to do parenting. This world will change from this day to the next on how to do your marriage. But God tells us how to do it. You know where revival starts? It starts in your living room. It starts in your home. Dad, are you leading your home with godliness? Husband, are you leading your wife in godliness in the pursuit of the pleasing of God first? You can shape a nation, but you must first start in your home.